pleased about that. I hope you did too. I'm expecting, looking forward to this. Let's just pray. Yeah, use the Christ Bex. Lord Jesus, thank you for Kim. Thank you for the gifting that you have given her. Lord, I'm just as she is excited, so I too. And we pray that you would impart something to each one of us today. Take this and use it. Bless her, we pray. And help us to hear what you are saying through her. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Morning. First things first, I'm just taking the flip-flops off. I've got them on because I didn't want you to think I was the kind of woman who came to church with no shoes on, in case that was offensive. I had a summer wardrobe shoe meltdown. I mean, I just got boots, right? I couldn't wear boots, but I can't preach in flip-flops because it'll be going flop, flop, flop every time I run. So
there's no chance of me ever taking my shoes off.
Okay. So there they are. It's not spiritual. It's just to. It's really not. Look, I'm gonna. It's just completely practical. Okay. Try and ignore the bare feet. So I've got good news for you today. God has delivered you from a really bad sermon. Praise God, he has delivered you from a really bad sermon. I had a sermon written through the week, but I felt that there was something not right. I felt a bit of a crushing in my spirit. And I felt like the Lord said to me, your scripture is right and your heart is very, very wrong. So you can be very, very right about something and be very, very wrong about it at the same time. And I didn't really know what to do about it because it was a sermon I had, a whole however many thousand words, 10,000 words for you I had. It's joking, I didn't have 10,000 didn't have 10,000 words. And I was like, well, I didn't know what to do about it, and I was about to leave for a course. So I do a part-time theology course run by a church in Milton Keynes, which you guys, the church supports me on. It is a massive blessing. I go once a month, and I was about to leave, and usually I'm really stoked because I love this place. And I wasn't. I was just really crushed, actually. And it was because of this sermon that I'd written and was carrying around with me the weight of it. And I printed out the notes, and a guy called Simon Holly was going to speak to us all day Friday, and he's a leader of a big New Frontiers church in Bedford. And he was teaching on pursuing a supernatural culture. And we always get notes in advance. And I printed out these notes and I started to read them and I chucked them on the desk where I'd picked them up because it was like they were hot. I'd caught sight of something and I knew that God was going to do a work in my heart and I was not ready. I was not ready for it. So I went and he started to teach and he gave a little bit of testimony about where his church was 20 years ago and how God had spoken to him about cultivating the desire for more in God and more commitment and more power and stuff like that. And then he just launched straight into the reasons why he felt that people weren't seeing stuff happening like in the Western church, like they did in other parts of the world now, and like the early church did. Why the gospel was preached, but not necessarily in the power that it once used to be. And he was going through these, and at one point he stopped and had a ministry time, and that's a little bit crazy anyway, because it's like a lecture room, okay? So we've all got books. It's like books and paper and pens everywhere, and we're writing. And he says, stop, just stand up. And immediately the presence in the room just changed because all these people love Jesus and they're all expectant. And he's doing some ministry time and it moves on and he gets to a bit and he talks, he'd call them rocks. These are rocks that can get in the way of what you might expect God would do in your life and in your church and in your town and in your country. And he got to this one rock and I was cut to the heart. I knew it was me. And I started crying as he was teaching. And in the break, I asked the girl next to me, you need to pray for me because I need this broken off of me because I've got a sermon in my bag that I can't preach unless God breaks this thing off of me. And as he was teaching, he said, you know what, some of you have this and you recognize it. And usually there'll be a time when you allowed that to come upon you, when a moment, a memory. And as he said that, there was a flash and there was something that came back to me 7 years ago. And I knew that at that moment, this thing had come upon me, this spirit that I'd held to myself. And she prayed passionately for me. And I wept because I told her. And you know what? Just telling her released something in me. And there was later ministry time. And it was just amazing. I knew that God had broken something off of me. He told me to go back to my hotel room. and just to spend time with him. Because I was like, what am I going to do about this sermon? Because it's still rubbish. So I went back to the hotel room, and I knew I just had to pray and worship all night. And I had these horrendous, crippling dreams that I get up here and start talking and you throw tomatoes and stuff. True story. One time I had a dream that Colin and Sandrine were leading worship, and I was so bad, and you guys were like booing, like under your breath, that they had to like shove me off the stage and bring the worship musicians on. Isn't that funny? Yeah, except this time you really did need saving from me. And you know what, it didn't have to be Colin. It didn't get that far. Thank God it didn't get that far, because he saved you from me. Just taking myself off a pedestal that you might have put me on, because I'm really very ordinary and very, very fallible. So I went home and he said, you know what, you don't have to worry about that sermon. I want you to just pray and worship, and I'll give you a sermon tomorrow. That's my worst nightmare. I'm not a fly by the seat of my pants, Esther and Colin, am I? I'm not a person who does that. I like to be prepared. I like to have been in it, been soaked in it. But I'd absolutely trusted, which is not my normal gait, because normally I'd be thinking of the dream, right? If I'm not prepared, that dream's going to go down and you'll never show your face in that place again. But he said, you know, don't worry, I'm just going to give you a sermon. I spent the whole night praying and worshiping God. Absolutely broke something in me, and it was absolutely amazing. And I'm not going to tell you what that sermon was. I deleted it off my computer. I ripped up the pages. And you'll never hear that. From me, anyway. I guess someone else might preach it with the right heart and with the grace of the gospel, and it'll come to you. So last night, God gave me this sermon. I want to thank all the people that made that possible, because it's very last minute. So Colin learned how to make a poached egg so that he could give one of my kids breakfast, because I was busy. I woke Wendy up, right? Phoned her at 20 to 10 last night saying, I've got to do this thing. And you know what she said? Yes, yes. She didn't go, you just woken me up. You're such a spiritual prima donna, Kim. Go to bed. And then this morning I totally took Paul off his guard, and he's been really gracious, and he's let me come up here anyway and do what it is that I feel like God has put on my heart. So I am truly thankful to be in a church like this, to be in this place right now, to be able to serve you in this way. Because I know that I was on that course. The reason I'm doing it is because God said, serve your church better. It's not for me. I'm doing it so I can serve you better. So if he moved in me last night, it's because he wants to move in you today. So I'm really excited. I was actually a little bit drunk in spirit. Ask Colin. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm just really happy. I'm so happy. So I'm going to release that over you. Okay, we're going to have a spirit of joy this morning. I'm expecting God to do things because, you know, he's like dynamite. There's no reason not to love him. And if you haven't met him yet, I'm looking around. I don't know if there's anyone in this room that hasn't met him yet. If you haven't, you're about to. So let's go. Okay, we're going to start in Isaiah. We're not camping out there. I've got two scriptures to read. It's called A Tale of Two Cups. Russell, I don't usually give it a title, do I? Don't know if he's here. I've given it one today, A Tale of Two Cups. We're starting in Isaiah. Two slightly longer portions of scripture. I'm going to read them out. Don't worry, I'm not going to exposit every single verse. So just chill out. And actually, this is a blessed thing to do. Paul says to Timothy, make sure you're reading scripture publicly, which we just don't do at all. So here we go. We're going to do a little bit of scriptural reading in public. I'm just going to let it sit on you. We will talk about it, though. So we're in Isaiah 51. I love the book of Isaiah. It's like this just gigantic, packed full goodness, isn't it? Even if you haven't got a clue, like you turn it upside down, inside out, you like don't know how you put it on, you're trying to put it on your feet. It's like, it's a totally crazy book, but I love it. And as I had all my stuff out last night, my four-year-old comes up. He comes up and I was sort of aware, but I was in the zone. Right? I was like, come on, God. Okay, I need to teach him something. And he comes up and he's pottering around, he's touching my stuff, and he's just had this reading explosion because he's getting taught how to read at school. And I get knocked out of my focus by his four-year-old voice reading Isaiah. He was reading a passage from 43. My heart just leapt. And then he turned the page, he said, help me read that, because there's some words he can't read. I don't have a genius, son. Can't read despised. And he read those portions about Jesus, and it stirred my heart. And I thought, you know what, when God looks at us taking this gigantic book and he hears it on our lips and he sees us trying to make sense of it, he has this overwhelming joy. Because I thought, now for Hugo, my four-year-old, is something unlocked. And I preached the gospel to him in like four-year-old language in one sentence through the verses that he'd read. And something miraculous, something life-changing has been unlocked for him, because he can take the words on the page that are nearly 3,000 years old and eat them himself. And I feel like that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to do a bit of Hugo. Because I don't have a clue what I'm doing, really. That, you know, it's all a facade. So here we go. We're picking it up in verse 17. Chapter 51, verse 17. Now, Isaiah's split into sort of two portions, massive book. The first portion, first like 40 chapters, he's talking to his people in his lifetime, which is about 740 BC, about what it feels like, what God's going to do with relation to the kingdom of Assyria that was coming and attacking the northern kingdom. Okay, so that's the first half. And the second half of the book is out of his lifetime, and he was prophesying into what God would do about the next kingdom that was going to come along and take away the southern kingdom and smash Assyria. So our section, I want you to know, just because I don't want you to think I'm loose with the text, Isaiah thought he was talking, well, he was, because it has different levels, prophecy, talking into a people that were disparate, desperate, disunified, war-torn, and refugees. And he was talking about a hope that they just absolutely couldn't imagine, talking about a second crushing kingdom that would come when they hadn't really even got their heads around the first one. And he was promising. He was speaking promises of God into that future for them. So that's what he was doing. And on the page, if you've got the Bible open in front of you, you can see that verses 9 and 11 is a bit like Isaiah was talking on behalf of the people, and he's saying, wake up, God. Wake up, God, and do something. You know, wake up in your power and strength. You'll find a lot of the psalmists say, wake up, God. That's totally legitimate. If you're feeling and you're in a difficult place, you get to say, wake up, God. Wake up the arm of your right arm, the arm of strength. Come in your power and your salvation. Do the things you've promised to do. And so that's what they've said. And this is the Lord's reply. And it starts in 17. He says, wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has borne, there is none to take her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up, these two things have happened to you. Who's going to console you? Devastation, destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the case of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over, and have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Isaiah was expecting, he was promising that God would one day bring to nothing the kingdoms that were now bringing Israel to nothing. That's inherent in that passage, right? So Israel had been suffering God's wrath. You remember why? Because since the days of Judges, each man had done whatever he wanted. It was not a pretty sight. The divided kingdom was a really ugly kingdom. They were not. There was always a remnant that worshipped God, but there were serious things wrong in that community. They had adopted all sorts of sinful, immoral practices. They'd gone after all sorts of other gods, brought them in, mashed them up, just done whatever they thought was right. And so God had said, I'm going to pour out this cup of wrath. And in the Old Testament, a cup can signify your portion. So some of the psalmists say, the Lord is my cup, or the cup of salvation I have received from the Lord. And the shepherd psalm says, my cup flows over. I've been abundantly blessed, my portion. But there's also the cup of wrath, and that's always from the Lord. And it's always in response to wickedness. And God said for over 500 years, please, please stop and look at me. And they didn't. And so this cup of wrath had been poured out on them. And in the Old Testament, this cup of wrath, which is a punishment, but it was always that they would turn. Always. You never find an Old Testament prophet that doesn't include this idea of being punished so that you might say, oh yeah, wait, look, I just did something I really shouldn't have done. And this cup of God's wrath is synonymous, like in a metaphor sense, of being drunk. He says, you've been staggering around like you're drunk in your sin and in your suffering. I spent enough of my teenagehood drunk to know exactly what he means. You don't have straight vision. You make decisions that are absolutely ridiculous and illogical. You do things you would never do if you were sober. And when you are left to your sin and the wrath of God is poured out upon you, that is your fate, to stagger around like a drunk man until you meet your final end. And here his people were, and they were staggering around. And we have an issue with wrath, don't we? You know, and when we want to share the gospel, we don't want to share passages like that because we have an issue with the wrath of God. And yet, innate in your understanding of justice is there must be punishment. What is the justice system right now to punish those that do wrong? You might not like it when you see it like this, but you understand, because you are made in the image of God, that a holy, just God has to punish immorality. You understand that, right? It's like the Narnia thing. It's like something that threads the universe together. It can't be unraveled. It's part of God's nature, and the universe sits on God. Injustice cannot be left. A just, good ruler does not allow injustice to flourish in his kingdom. This is not a vengeful or wrathful God. This is a wrath. Even wrath is an expression of God's goodness and holiness and love. Because in holiness and goodness will you be blessed. So in the midst of that, this staggering round drunk people, he says, thus says the Lord. He's like, I'm talking. Thus says the Lord your God. Listen, it's me. I plead your cause. I plead your cause. Even in the midst of punishment, God is fighting for his people, because punishment makes us think we're not loved or we're not being fought for. Parents will understand with screen time. I had this conversation with Gabe's, my 13-year-old, the other day. I promise that I do not limit your screen time because I get a kick out of your face when I chuck you off it. I absolutely promise that is not in my heart. I limit your screen time because it is absolutely not healthy for you, for your brain, for your neurons, for your heart, for any part of you to be sat on a sofa pretending to kill people all day long. Right, but you know, we're laughing, but this is us. We're the kids addicted to the screens. We're the ones addicted to Call of Duty, because whatever makes you feel good and you want to go back and you want to do whatever makes you feel free, whatever own way you want to go, you're like, yeah, but this makes me feel good. My 13-year-old's, but I love playing it. The God's position is, I know you love playing with it, but it's going to kill you. That is always the position he takes in wrath and punishment. Do not despise the discipline of a father. He only disciplines those he loves. So that's what they're expecting. Now we're going to move to Matthew, and we're going to like walk over this bridge, like parallel. They're a bit like parallel passages, okay? So that was your first cup. It was the cup of wrath. You probably know where we're going. Who, guess? Where do you think we're going for a second cup? Jesus. That is never going to be wrong. Who said Jesus? Margaret Cornell, I'm naming and shaming. I'm just teasing. You know, we had that running joke in our Leviticus Bible study. I'd be like, and what do you think? And they'd be like, blood. And then one person would go, a pigeon? Jesus is never wrong, but Margaret's absolutely right. We're going to Jesus. Let's go. Matthew 26. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's about 33. He's been in Jerusalem for a week. 7 days prior to this scripture that we're about to read, he had entered into riotous celebration. So much so that the rulers and the Pharisees were like, okay, you guys have to stop because the Romans are going to come and take some notice. You know, people were taking their clothes off and putting them on their cloaks and putting them on the floor. There was palm branches, there was donkeys, there was hosannas, there was king. You know, it was hyped up and it was wild. And they recognized him as king and he entered in under that spirit. The people were like, yeah, let's go. This is going to be amazing. He's going to free Jerusalem. The Romans are going down. That was the spirit of this time when they were welcoming Jesus in. So he'd been 7 days, and for seven days he had taught in the synagogue over and over again, actually what they could expect. And it wasn't really what they wanted to hear. And each day brought a little bit more wrath and brought him a little bit more closer to the betrayal of the one who'd been planted there all along to do that. And for the 3 years prior, because you know what, I want you to feel the weight of scripture behind something when we approach a new scripture, otherwise we're just plucking it out of thin air. We're not just landing ourselves in the Passover in that upper room. We're not doing that. We're recognizing that actually there was a lot of steps taken to get there. And for 3 years before that triumphant entry, he had healed hundreds of thousands. Do you think he healed millions? I think maybe he might have healed millions of people. Hundreds of thousands of people heard the kingdom of God preached from his lips. He set hundreds and thousands of people free from bondage. There had never been a man like him on the earth, let alone in the history of Israelite prophets. That was the reputation he came with, folks. A reputation of absolutely divine. You know what? He came with a reputation of resurrection already. He didn't finish just with the healings. He raised Lazarus from the dead to make a point. And so this is what had brought them up until this point. And here they are all together, aren't they? In this upper room, in the city. And they're celebrating the Passover. It was the feast, so it would have been busy. Busy city. Matthew, Mark, Luke record this event in the same way with the cup and the covenant. And John records, because when we read it, it can feel a bit empty. Like they had this meal and they had this cup and there isn't really much else going on. The beauty about John, if you reading bits of the Bible together, if you read John's account of that Last Supper, I mean, it's like a whole book in itself of what he taught the disciples on that last evening. So when we get hold of that, I want you to understand that he's been washing feet. He has been teaching them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He has been teaching them about going somewhere they can't follow. And they still hadn't got it. They were still saying things like, but how can we go where you're going if we don't know where you're going? Show us the Father, all that kind of stuff. And then he said, you know what, I know you don't get it, but I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you're going to believe. That's prophecy right there for you. Speaking something that isn't, as if it is, so that people will believe in God. Prophecy is not a magic trick. So, here we are. Now, as they were eating Jesus, I'm sorry, verse 26. 26:26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit again, of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, and all this while he's teaching, this is John's teaching going all the way across here. Then Jesus said to them, you'll fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered him, though they all fall away, though you all fall away, though they all fall away, I will not. Truly, and Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter carried on, even if you die, I won't deny you. And then all the other disciples go, hear, hear. Yes, yes, me. And that's us, right? We've got so many good intentions of what we're going to do for Jesus and how much of a coward we're not without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Yeah, yeah, that's me. All this teaching, all this teaching, they hadn't get it. So I want, if you're discouraged because you read the Bible and you don't get it, that's absolutely fine, because you know what? Jesus taught his disciples when they often didn't get it, and there was a moment of fruitfulness later on, imparted by the power of the Holy Spirit. So carry on reading. If you don't get it, carry on reading, because it's the power of God to bring life out in you whenever and wherever. Okay. Then Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taken with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's John and his brother James, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch, be vigilant, be alert with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face. Jesus was on his face, folks. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. "Take this cup. If you can, take it. But if you can't, I'll drink it." Then he came to the disciples and said, "Sleep. Take your rest later. For the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the most beautiful parallel, because Isaiah was expecting something in the future, and you know that Isaiah is packed full of Jesus prophecies, right? So Isaiah thought he was talking to Israel, but he saw a suffering servant. Can you imagine what he thought that would look like? Not like this. Isaiah saw the cup of wrath removed from the people of God. And on the night before he suffered and died at the hands of sinners, Jesus said, "Have this cup. Have this cup for forgiveness of sins. This is a cup of life, and I want you to share it. This is a cup of forgiveness, of redemption, of deliverance." How can that be? Because a holy God requires justice. How is it that God can remove a cup of wrath from his people when they have committed sin? That makes him not God if he does it just, you know, because he's kind. That's not mercy. It's not mercy to the victim, is it? And so Jesus offers the cup of life, which is this cup that Isaiah could see coming. He says, "That cup of wrath is going to be taken. You're going to have something new. You're going to have peace and rest and life and wholeness. When right now you think you've lost everything." And Jesus gave that cup to them whilst they were still sinners. He hadn't died yet on the cross. For every year afterward that this earth goes round the sun, he will meet sinners with a cup of life. You don't have to be good to take the cup. In fact, you need to be sick. If you think you're good, you might miss this cup altogether, because that's what the Pharisees' problem was. Before he had made them good, he gave them goodness. But do you see what he had to do that? On his face, he had to drain the cup of wrath of God in your place. When God's wrath is talked about, he talks about it in the Old Testament in the cup. It always talks about being drained, right? Dregs and draining. As in, you know what? It's so complete you can't do anything about it. But the cup of life, it overflows. You notice that? You get to have another cup every time you come to church. Jesus said, "Do it every time you meet together when you remember me." Every time they got together, they got to have more cup, more wine, more forgiveness. You choose the cup of wrath, it's done and dusted. And it's drained to the dregs. And he did that for us. A lot of people look up here and they think, well, if she can speak in front of that many people, she must be like super spiritual or super holy. I'm absolutely disqualified from standing here. I spent the first 20 years of my life living in the exact opposite way that God requires us to live. And if I told you the stuff I did, you would blush and probably never download one of my sermons ever again. But what God, the place that God has brought me to and that he wants to bring you to, is that you get to go on your knees and you just have to watch. Come on, come with me. Watch me drink this cup. Watch me down it. But some of you are sleeping. If you're not a Christian, you get to choose which cup. Today you get to choose which cup. Do I take the cup of forgiveness and it is freely offered? It doesn't matter what you have done, you get to choose that cup. If you're already a Christian, are you awake or are you watching? Because God said through Isaiah, stop telling me to wake up. Wake up and see what I'm about to do in your generation, in your nation, in your life. And then he takes three of his closest disciples, and you know you're all his favorites, right? You know that? He takes you into the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, wake up. Watch what I am going to do. Watch what I am going to do for you. And he drained that cup and he suffered unimaginably. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you might have a little bit of a flavor of what the Roman Empire excelled at in terms of dominating people groups. Everything that I had did, and I watch them like a reel in my mind sometimes, everything I did before I met Jesus, I can see some of the stuff right now. He paid for. He took the cup for it. I'm thinking of one thing right now, and it's horrific. I'll never share that with you, but Jesus knows what I did, and he still offered me the cup. And when he took the lashes, I knew he was taking it for me. And he said, watch what I'm going to do. And the thing is, sleep is so good, isn't it? Isn't a good bed so nice? And their lids were so heavy. And we want to sleep because we don't have to drink the cup of wrath anymore. But Jesus says, wake up. And watch what I am doing in your life, in your church's life, in your nation. I felt like God said to me, and I'm drawing to a close, Kevin, that there would be someone here, and I think it's a man, who did something last night, and you're already a Christian, who did something last night that you knew you shouldn't have done. And you're here, and my sermon has made you angry. Not my sermon. That God has made you angry. Grace has made you angry. And we're about to do communion because, I mean, what better way to celebrate a tale of two cups than to take communion? And if that's you, and if I'm wrong, nobody dies. That's what Mike Pilavachi says, right? So if that's you, I don't want you to take communion before you meet God in it. Paul says, Apostle Paul, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, you cannot take forgiveness and drink the cup of devils. You cannot drink a demon's cup. You cannot have both wrath and mercy. Taking the cup of forgiveness takes you out of one direction of life and plops you in another, one of mercy, forgiveness, and purity. You cannot have both. But if that's you, I want you to know that if God can forgive me, he can forgive you. You just need to meet him. If you need praying for, come and find one of us before you take communion. If you are not a Christian here, God wants you to come and take this cup, but not before you meet someone and you tell them that you have just given your life to Jesus. If you are a Christian, you're a disciple, wake up. Jesus says, wake up, see what I have done for you. Come and take the cup of remembrance and understand that every time you do it, every time you do it, he says, you're good enough. I want you in my plan, in my purpose. And one day, and Revelation talks about this, there will be a cup of wrath for all the enemies of God. Satan, all of his devils, all the wickedness, and all those who refuse the cup of forgiveness. You can't be both. There's no middle ground. Cup of life or the cup of death. We choose. We choose. So we're going to do it in a minute. Paul is going to do the thing. was going to say. I just wanted to share a picture I had this weekend. And when I was a kid, I lived on the south coast in Poole. My mum married this guy, and he had a boat. He loved boats, and he had a rigid inflatable, so it was like a dinghy with a motor on it. And Poole is one of the second biggest natural harbour in the world. So he would take us out, like on a Sunday or whenever, my sister and me. We were young, and he'd put a life jacket on us, and my mum, he'd put us in this rigid inflatable. And in my, like, it was not really very rigid. To me, it was like a dinghy with, you know, there's nothing rigid about it. It was small, and he'd fit all four of us in, and we'd go nice and slow all the way out the harbour, which was about a 45-minute journey. Nice and slow. And that, I always quite enjoyed that part. I did have a fear of deep water, but I had a life jacket on, and I didn't get a choice anyway. I had no choice. It wasn't, kids, do you want to go out on the boat? That wasn't how it was. And we would go out, and Poole Harbour is like this, and then it goes to this really narrow neck, very narrow neck between two sandy peninsulas that all the traffic has to, either Barfleur ferries and everything, have to pass through this neck, and then you're in open sea. And he'd take us out into open sea, and he would chase the ferries. Do you know what it felt like to me, 100 miles an hour? Have we got any sailors in the room? No, we live in Fens. Everyone's like, what's wrong with you? Helen. Helen's a sailor. I don't know how fast it was. Fast enough to make my knuckles go white. I remember thinking, every time we did it regularly, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. I'm going to die today. And I remember the feel of my knuckles on the rope on the side and the slack. We left the boat. Most of the time, you're in the air. Bang, air, bang, air, bang, air. So he's traveling, chasing the Barfleur ferry, right? With all the little, you know, the wakes that these boats make. The jet skiers do it all the time back home now. It's like, you know, that's what they chase, the big boats so that they can get the big waves, right? And that's what my mum's husband used to do. And I hated it, mostly. Small part, found it thrilling, but not much. Maybe like 0.0001% found that thrilling. I spoke to my mum about it as an adult, I never knew. She said, I hated it. I thought you would die. I thought my girls were going, this is the day my girls are going to die. But that's random of me to share that with you, isn't it? But I had this picture because I was being taught about pursuing a supernatural culture and the power of God and how Jesus is like dynamite. That's literally the word that describes his miraculous signs as dunamis, power. And then when he spoke, power came out. And when he moved, power came out. He just was power because he is God. And how you don't make waves on your own. You can't conjure up signs and wonders and answers to prayer. But do you know what you go after? You go after the Titanic, which is the unbelievable miracle that God can transform you into someone worthy of his kingdom. Not just that he can, but that he could and that he did. That is a Titanic of a miracle. That miracle is enough that when you drink the wine, every cell in your body is repurposed for life, everlasting. Every cell in your body repurposed. So we're going to chase the Titanic today. It was just a Barfleur that we were chasing. The Holy Spirit never take you where you don't want to go. He'd never do that. Holy Spirit would never do to you what I had to endure on that boat. But if you are up for the ride, if you are up for the ride, chase the Titanic. Allow God to move in your heart. The gospel is absolute dynamite. So we're going to share it together because it's a celebration. And what do you know that Paul says, as long as you eat the bread and take the wine, you proclaim his death until he comes. Communion is evangelistic. It's preaches the gospel, and when the gospel is preached, signs and wonders follow. Here's our Titanic. You need something from God? Ask him, and ask him again, because he loves you. And Jesus, you know, he's right next to you, Wendy. He's right next, Wendy's going to stand next to me, because she has to come up in a minute anyway. And you're praying and Jesus is going, get in, Wendy. Come on, God. He's pleading. I'm pleading. Wendy's amazing. She's amazing. She actually is amazing. love to worship this morning. I got like a pre-worship session. Perks of turning up early. Anyone can have that, by the way. Jesus stands next to you and he pleads your cause before the Heavenly Father. You know what? This is the best day because you get to come before. There's no greater place for you to be than right here. There's no better place for you to be than in the courts of God. There's no better place for you to be than approaching Jesus. What do you want? Ask him for it. What do you need? Beg him for it. Thank him for his goodness in your life and love him and love him and love him some more because he's the love of my life. And I know that he can be that for you too. So I'm going to pass over to Paul to do his thing.
We're going to sing.